Now, in the last few weeks, Seth started us off a few weeks ago with regards to observing the text, and that we've learned a lot about God himself in regards to the diversity of his word and the ways in which he's inspired his word through different authors, through different genres, through different languages, and so on and so forth. And so, but in the midst of that, there's also, we also saw that he has a plan. And, you know, we've asked the question, what is the author's point? That's a big question that we need to reflect upon. That's where we need to start. As we are observing the text, we are trying to figure out what is the author's point. And then we've also seen how that God has wisely revealed himself and has also revealed his wisdom through Scripture, through that one plan to reconcile us to himself through Christ. And that led us to ask the question, how does it fit in the Bible? So in our time together today, though, we'll learn as God's word, Scripture is trustworthy and our authority for faith, godliness, and teaching. And so we're going to be dealing with question three, and that is, how should it affect us now? But before we do that, let's all again read the EFC Doctrinal Statement, Article 2. Let's all read that together. You ready? We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors, as a verbally inspired word of God. The Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. So the question that we'll be pondering today involves the idea of application, the application of Scripture to our lives. Too much of our Bible study begins and ends in the wrong place. I appreciate Howard Hendricks. He has a book called Living by the Book. Howard Hendricks is now deceased, but he was an incredible professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, discipled and mentored, I don't know, hundreds of men. When he died, they had a full ad, I don't know, it might have been two pages, I don't know, in Dallas, of all these men that he had influenced and impacted over his tenure there at Dallas, and a lot of whom you would, names that you would know and recognize. He was just very influential. But he says, oftentimes our Bible study begins with interpretation. It also ends there. But as we mentioned last week, it's not, what does this mean? That's not the question. What does this mean to me? Or what does this mean? It led us to ask, how does it fit in the Bible? Or no, I'm sorry. What does this say? Or what is the author's point? And so, furthermore, he says, we don't end the process by asking, what does this mean? But rather, how does this work? Not does it work, but how? And you know, and I came across a story, a great little book that I've read a number of times. It's called How People Change. And it's interesting, the beginning of the book is a story that I'm going to read to you because I think it makes a very important point. And I'll start here. This is by Timothy Lane and Paul David Tripp, and I don't know which of these gentlemen is in this counseling session with this couple, but he says, at first I was impressed. Phil was not only familiar with Scripture and systematic theology, he also owned an extensive library of biblical commentaries by the who's who of theological writers. There were few places I could go in Scripture and few theological references I could make that were new to Phil. Yet there was something dramatically wrong. If you were to turn from Phil's library and watch the video of his life, you would see a very different man. Phil always seemed to be pointing out something wrong around him, yet he was successful at very little himself. He had the theological dexterity of a gymnast, but he lived like a relational paraplegic. His marriage to Ellie had been tumultuous from day one. He seemed completely unable to diagnose or correct the unending stream of problems that had sucked the oxygen out of this relationship. His relationships with his grown children were distant at best, and he always seemed to be embroiled in some drama with his extended family. He was never satisfied in his career, and he had been involved in 4 churches in 3 decades. The time he spent dealing with his own problems left little time for ministry to others. The problem was that few seemed to know the video Phil. He and Ellie never fought publicly, never separated, and never considered divorce. They were faithful in church attendance and in giving. In Sunday school classes and Bible studies, Phil came across as knowledgeable and committed. Yet at home, he was easily irritated and often explosive. Most of his free time was spent on the computer. He and Ellie rarely talked beyond the level of plans for the day, and even then, his responses toward her were harsh and impatient. Terms like love, grace, and joy did not characterize Phil's life. Ellie carried around a frustration with the church because she felt like no one really got Phil. He wasn't physically abusive. He wasn't addicted to substances or pornography. And he wasn't about to forsake his family. So he flew under the radar of pastoral care. Knowing how many people looked up to Phil, Ellie struggled every time he was asked to lead a Bible study or teach a theology class. She did everything she knew to resist becoming bitter and cynical, but she was beginning to lose the battle. Some days, Ellie would find herself at the kitchen table, lost in the daydreams of a life without Phil. Finally, Ellie told Phil she could not go on like this any longer. She knew she needed help, and she asked him to come along for counseling. At first, Phil angrily refused, but he eventually agreed to give it a try. During our first time together, I let them spend most of the time talking. There was something strange about their story, but I couldn't put my finger on it. It wasn't until I was driving home that it hit me. They had given me an extensive history, yet there was little or no reference to God. Here was a theological man and his believing wife, yet their life story was utterly godless. Phil and Ellie had a huge gap in their understanding of the gospel. It was as if they were attempting to live with a gaping hole in the middle of their house. They walked around it every day. Things would fall into it and the hole would get bigger. But they didn't seem aware that it was there. They didn't realize that other houses didn't have a hole and that those that did needed to be renovated or demolished. Phil even had a hole repair manual that he had read thoroughly, but it hadn't led him to fix his. Ellie suffered from the dust, smell, and heat that drifted up from the hole, but she had no idea what to do about it. This was their Christianity. I wish I could say that Phil and Ellie are alone, but I am convinced that there are many Phils and Ellies among us. Often there is a vast gap in our grasp of the gospel. It subverts our identity as Christians and our understanding of the present work of God. This gap undermines every relationship in our lives, every decision we make, and every attempt to minister to others. Yet we live blindly, as if the hole were not there. And it's interesting, as I remember the story, what caused me to remember is that because there's something missing, here's a man who had all this knowledge, who was probably diligent in his Bible study, but very little application to his own personal life. And that's something we have to be very, very careful of as believers. Is that, and for many of us, we've grown up in the church, we've been around the church, we've been around the Word of God, we've heard it, we've listened to it, but are we still applying it to our lives? Still applying it. You know, it was fun this past week, Jerry Evelsizer and I spent the week together up on Swan Lake near Fergus Falls fishing, and I didn't get much reading done. We did a lot of fishing, and that was a lot of fun. But, you know, it's funny that Jerry's 92, and he's having his devotional time, and he's still throwing out things about, I've never seen that. You know, he's 92. He was a pastor, for crying out loud. And yet, he is still learning things and even sharing things with me that God is still working in his life. You know, you think at 92, you think you could just say, okay, I'm there. I'm good. But no, that's not. And that's the fun part. And if you know Jerry, that's the fun part about Jerry. Jerry's still growing in his walk with God because he's still applying the scriptures to his daily life. So understanding text, then, is simply a means to a larger end, practicing biblical truth in day-to-day life. We've got to make sure that we're practicing it. We have observation. We need to observe the text. There's the interpretation. But observation plus interpretation without application equals no life change, no transformation. The Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life. That's what God is all about. And you know, and I think of Psalm 1, a great psalm to, for us all probably to put to memory. But I appreciate Psalm 1 because, if I can find it. Sometimes it's a great one to go back to and just remind ourselves. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." That meditate, that's chewing on and thinking about and figuring out how that applies to our lives. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And so it's just very important as we step into this time is to one of the things that I think we need to acknowledge is just the authority. That Scripture is trustworthy and is our authority. So if we're going to study it, if we're going to preach it, we're going to teach it, we have to do so in a way in which God inspired it. We do not pluck verses out of the author's context. We've been talking about that. We do not preach our own points regardless of the passage. We do not add to or subtract from it. Now, this is an important one. This is something that really, I think, is a picture that is very helpful for us as we study the Scripture. It says, we honor God by showing God's people what God's Word says. In the passage, within its book, within the Bible's testimony to God's grace in Christ, we expose God's message. We stay on the line of God's Word. So what I want you to think about is this idea of we stay on the line of God's Word. So just that line there, that line represents God's Word. And so what's important about it is that what we do not want to do is we do not want to add to the line. That is, I had a drawing, but I couldn't figure out how to get it onto my slide. But so what it is, you got the line, which is God's Word, and then you have a line that goes up. And that you don't want to add to God's Word. And that's often leads to legalism. And as we're thinking about that, can you think of an example where someone or a group of people have added to God's Word and therefore has led to something more than what Scripture says? Anybody have an idea? Anybody have an idea? Sorry about that. Pharisees. What's that? Pharisees. Pharisees, yes. Pharisees are a great example because they were adding a whole lot. And even Christ says it was such a burden to the people, and I mean they're still around us. In fact, some of you may have come from backgrounds where you've experienced this additional to the Word, and things that like you just don't do that. Well, where do we find that in the Bible? You just don't do that, and so you have adding to the upward line, which can oftentimes lead to legalism. Then you have subtracting. And that is, so you got the line, God's Word, and then the subtraction. And that oftentimes leads to liberalism. Can you think of anything in regards to an example of subtraction from the line? Yeah, homosexual marriage, yeah. Those are some things that came to my mind. And it was interesting. Friday, I think I was coming. It might have been a New Ulm, but there was a church, and I didn't get a chance to see what denomination was. I have an idea what denomination it was, but it had all these different rainbow-colored doors out on the lawn. It said something about God's doors are open to everyone, which there's a little bit of truth to that, right? The door can be open, but it's evident they're communicating a whole different message that is subtracting from the Word of God. So just keep that in mind. And then too, is even that that picture and that adding to the line, subtracting the line of wax, we're going to refer to a verse that actually speaks to that. God actually speaks to that specifically. But as you think about that, you're going to start to notice that. You know, you're going to begin to realize, oh, that's an addition. Because where do you find that in Scripture? How do they support that? Or that's a subtraction. How do they support that when it says this? And that can be a very helpful image in regards to, as you're studying the Scripture. So here's something just to reflect on in your own mind. Would you agree that God's Word is trustworthy and serves as a believer's authority? Now, many of you here are probably going, yep, I agree with that. But is that conviction proven in how you study, preach, and teach Scripture? It's kind of interesting. I was talking to a pastor. Laura and I were in Colorado a few weeks ago, and we were at Terryall River Ranch where Pastor Seth and his family went last year. And I was there was a pastor there from Denver. He's got he's planted churches most of his career, but he said one of the things that he's talking about in regards to disciple making is that the word obedience is coming up more and more. He says, you know, there's something about America, and I don't know, and sometimes he's like, I'm not sure the church has always been very good at this, but it's a more laissez-faire. And obedience, I think sometimes when we call people to obedience, it's almost like, you know, in America, do we do that? But what was interesting, he says we're working with a lot of refugees in Denver, and obedience is just, it's just natural for them. They see it. This is what the word says. Okay, I'm going to obey it. And they do it. And he says, we're seeing more traction amongst the refugees than we are just normal American Denverites. And it's one of those things I've been reflecting on myself. And then it's also caused me to kind of reflect in my own Bible study is that, am I being obedient here? Sometimes we can just read things and we're so familiar with it. We don't stop and ask and evaluate our own personal lives in regards to, am I obeying this? And if I'm not obeying this, well, then what kind of example am I being to my children, to my wife, on that type of thing? And so it's something I've been, even that question, do you agree that God's word is trustworthy and serves as a believer's authority? Just to reflect upon that. That's been one that I've been able to do. And how do we know that Scripture is trustworthy? I think that's something that in the first four lessons in the series that Seth took us through, you know, he's just kind of, again, going through, just pointing out why we can believe the Scriptures that we have are trustworthy, are solid. And then when you get to the trustworthy part, well, it goes back to the source. Because if the Scriptures are not trustworthy, then our source is not trustworthy. And so we've got to go back to that. And again, I picked up Elisa Childers' book, Another Gospel, yesterday, just kind of reflecting on her own. That book, Another Gospel, is her, and I may have shared this a little bit, her journey. She found herself in a church that was deconstructing Christianity, just very critical. And all of a sudden now she was finding herself just, her faith had just been challenged to its core. And then all of a sudden now she's realizing that, you know, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. And so she began, in a sense, reconstructing her own faith. And part of that process is working through a lot of what Seth took us through in the first 4 weeks. It's just going back and looking at how we got our Scriptures, how it came about, and so on and so forth. And that's what began her back on her journey to health. And so now what I'd like to do is that not only is Scripture trustworthy, but it's also our authority. Authority for what? For faith, godliness, and teaching. And what we're going to look now is just a quick, throughout history, God and his people have affirmed that his word has authority and that it will not pass away. And we're just going to kind of walk through some scriptures real quickly with regards to that whole idea. And then we'll eventually spend some time working through a specific passage. So our first passage is found in Leviticus 18:4. So we're going way back. We're going back to where the law is being introduced. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So So, you know, as we read through these, notice the words and phrases that relate to Scripture's authority. So the law, we're seeing here that the law affirms the authority of God's word and his covenant people. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's a big one. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live. And go in peace and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not, here we go, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So again, treating God's word as the authority, neither adding to it or taking away from it. Again, staying on the line. And we just want to make sure that we're doing just that. Another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's evident from that passage we see that God's word is the authority not only for us as individuals, but for the family. And that's, boy, we definitely need to get back to that, definitely as a society. And, you know, when you stop and think about it, you know, we get into apologetics and defending the faith. And I think it's, in some cases, it might be getting a little bit easier for us. Let's just say, why wouldn't, if we did this, what would our society be like? You know, just, we don't have to be on the defense with folks. It's just say, what, look around you. And so again, God's word, his authority is trustworthy, and he has authority, and that authority is for families, and as we'll see, not only for the family, but next for the community. Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. And the bummer thing is that you read through the Bible. That's the thing, boy. I'm into Second Chronicles, I think, right now in my Bible reading. And you know, you get Kings, and you just get this repeat, and it's like this repeat of just. And you think, God, why did you need to put it in there twice? And I think it's because I want you to understand. I want you to see the mess that happens in people's lives, in a whole nation's lives, when they walk away from me, when they are no longer obedient to my word. And did he make it difficult? In a sense that, folks, let's get together, let's read, and let's obey this. If we do this, things will go successfully. Things will go well. But no, they continue to do their own things. So we see that it's not only for the individual, but it's also for the families and then the whole community. And you see that even with regards to the church. You know, I was talking with someone yesterday, and we were talking about the topic of just pornography and where a lot of men are at. In the local church, I'm not talking just this church, but church in general, and just how weak a lot of churches are. Well, I just feel as though if your men are struggling, if they're distracted by these things and are not living in these things, it is going to be difficult to have a strong and healthy church. And so, and I say that to challenge us all, is that we need to be putting ourselves under the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to change us and to transform us. So that we are not only healthy for ourselves, but we are healthy for our family, and we are healthy for our church community. Because when our church community is healthy and is under the authority of Scripture, it will have an impact. it will have an impact. So in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, so now we're moving into the Psalms. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So the writings affirm the authority and the beauty of God's word. And then Isaiah, now we're moving into the prophets. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. So again, the prophet affirms. Now we have a prophet affirming the authority and the power of God's word. And then we find ourselves in the New Testament. Again, do you think that I have come to abolish the law? This is Jesus speaking. To abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we have Jesus again, and the New Testament authors, they often affirm the authority of the Old Testament when they use phrases like "it is written" or "this is to fulfill," again in reference to Old Testament passages. This happens throughout the New Testament. And then we look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. First one is Paul writing, and he says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. So again, Paul making reference to the word, the gospel that was presented is now the word of God. And then 2 Peter 3, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. Again, Peter referring to Paul's words as scripture, as the word of God. And so we see that throughout the New Testament, God's authority. We also can realize, too, that God's authoritative word has eternal significance. And in Isaiah 40, going back to Isaiah, he says, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. And if you'll notice in that passage, you'll notice grass, flowers of the field. And you'll notice that grass withers and flowers fall. But who are the grass and the flowers referring to? Or what are they comparing it to? Human beings, right? Is that we wither. We're not, we're in this temporal state. We know that we'll live eternally. But God's word, though, will endure forever. It is eternal. And then it's kind of, as we look at that, you look at 1 Peter, going back to Peter. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God, the word of the Lord, remains forever. And this is the word. This word is the good news that we preach to you. What we see there is, again, Peter has now brought this Isaiah passage into his text. And again, announcing this good news. And what is that good news? Well, going back to Isaiah, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends a flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. And so God's coming in power, justice, and tenderness is Peter's good news. That the Father sent his Son to ransom us by his blood and to resurrect and through his resurrection provide us with that power as well. So Scripture is our authority for faith, godliness, and teaching. The lasting authority of Scripture means that it was useful in the past and continues to be useful today. Paul wrote about this, wrote about his Scripture, the Old Testament, in this way, in 2 Timothy, and I think John Lund brought this to my attention last week, and that is that from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. This is Paul communicating to Timothy, which are able, again, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. What are the Holy Scriptures? The Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All Scripture, and again, he's going back, is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that's a good reminder of the importance of, again, not only the New Testament, but the Old. And I know there's a few out there like, oh, you know, do we really need the Old Testament? Well, Paul says yes. And Paul says the Scriptures make you wise for salvation. There's just so much that we can learn as God is anticipating, as he's moving it. And like we talked about, was it last week? We talked about how it's kind of like a room that's full of furniture, but it's kind of hazy. It's kind of, we're just kind of figuring out little objects here and there. But then the New Testament comes in and all of a sudden the bright light shines, the light of Christ. And all of a sudden it's like, whoa, we're seeing things much more clearly. Again, God just confirming, one, how he's preserved his word, his inspiration through the authors of the Old Testament, and now how this is all coming about for us in the New Testament. And so now it brings us to our question, that is, how should it affect us now? In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses says, man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God's word is our life. It is trustworthy and our lasting authority. We cannot stop with just understanding Scripture. We can't. Regardless of how deeply and accurately we understand it. God's word must affect us and our communities today, now. And so, questions 1 and 2 that we looked at, what is the author's point? What is this saying in light of where it's at? In fact, I may have... so this is question 3. How should it affect us now? How should the meaning of the passage within this book and its illumination of God's plan affect me and my listeners now? That's what we want to be developing. And so what we're going to do is, in our short amount of time that we have remaining, if you have your Bibles or can grab one, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. I was going to try and put it up on the overhead, but it was just, that's way too much scripture and I'd have to shrink it all down. We wouldn't be able to read it anyways. So 1 Thessalonians 5, and maybe what we'll do is we'll just take the first 11 verses. But what we're going to do is we're going to, as we look at this passage, and these questions, this is why it'll be good. If you just go online and grab the notes, just grab this part. This will be wonderful for you. But these are questions that you'll want to ask. So you've done, you know, we're going to have to do a quick observation of the text. Next week, actually 2 weeks from today, because the fair is next Sunday, the service at the fair. But 2 weeks, we're going to work through a passage in Mark, and we'll try and do some observation. We'll try to do a little interpretation, but then we'll also get to application. We'll try and do that all in the short amount of time that we have. But First Thessalonians chapter 5, I'll just read verses 1 through 11. But as we read through them, Let's start asking these questions. And so as you look at that, you know, if you've got an answer to any of those questions, feel free to, we'll start just kind of spouting them out and see what we can take in the short amount of time we have left. All right, 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now, before we start asking those questions, do you see a comparison in this passage? And if so, what is the comparison? Day and night. Very good. And when he says day and night, what is he comparing? Who is he comparing that to? There's two types of people being observed here. How are those two people compared? Yes, believers and non-believers. I'm not trying to make it difficult or anything like that. Just from the get-go, you read that and you realize, okay, he's doing a comparison. He's got two people going on here. He's got the believer and he's got the non-believer. So now let's start asking some of the questions. Is there an example, 1 through 11, for me to follow? So you might find anything. What's that? Keep awake. Very good. Example for me to follow is I need to keep awake. And that's an awake in regards to what, in light of God is going to return sometime, and I need to be ready. I need to be faithful. Okay, is there a sin to avoid? Yeah. Yeah, what did somebody say, being asleep or... Yes, yes, very good, yeah. And that sleep or not getting drunk, what do you think that, kind of flesh that a little bit, what do you think that means in light of, what's he really getting at there, spiritually? Very good, yes, I like that, spiritual complacency. So he's saying, folks, we need to make sure that we avoid spiritual complacency. Because it has a way of, again, lulling us to sleep and leading us into a realm we don't know. Is there a promise to claim? Verse 9, what do you got there? Let's see. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. That's a good one to hold on to, especially in this day and age. Is there a prayer to repeat? It doesn't have to be an answer for all these, but I don't know. Do we see a prayer to repeat here? I don't know. I don't know that we do. You'll often find when Paul writes, oftentimes he does bring in prayers. In fact, if you ever want to do a study sometime, just do a study on Paul's prayers and then put them all together. It's a great little study. And then, too, you got a nice list of ways to pray for people in your life and yourself. Is there a command to obey? Verse 11, let's see here. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Excellent. Very good, Kyle. Yes. So encourage and build up one another. I think that's a good thing. Is there a condition to meet? You understand that one? Kind of like, it's one of those things, if you do this, this will then take place. Okay, let's see here. But since you belong to the day, let us be so, okay, and having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the helmet of salvation, for God is not destined us for wrath. I think there could be, in a sense, that as you do this, I don't know. That one, I have to think that one a little bit more through. Is there anything that's a little clearer? Six. Let's see what it says. So then, let us not sleep, others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. I think he's just, that might be more of a command. There may not be a condition here. Okay. Well, for time's sake, let's move to the next one. Is there a verse to memorize? Well, that would probably be more of you. And that's the thing about, it's kind of like, again, Howard Henderson I was talking to, or talking to. I was reading yesterday. That'd be interesting. But reading him, he was just talking about, you know, it's interesting. And you know, even sometimes preaching, you'll preach a sermon and then come down and someone will say something like, boy, God really used this and really spoke to me and communicated this to me. And you're like, wow, okay. I didn't see that. That wasn't necessarily an application or that would have hit me like that. But it's, again, what God's doing in their life and in reality, the Holy Spirit working in their life. We're at different places in our walks, different places in our maturity. And as we're moving through that, just what God will do. And that's like, you know, it's like even times, and you all, those of you who read your Bible, there's at times where you're just like, I just have never seen that before. And yet I've read this several times. Again, God's timing, God's Spirit working in our lives. And I think that's sometimes for verse memorization too. It's like, that hit me. That's something I need to put to memory and make sure I'm walking in. Is there an error that is doctrinal, theological to Mark? Is he addressing some form of error? And it's evident he's addressing the moral case of those folks of whom we're saying there's peace and security and they're just kind of doing their own thing, kind of the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. There's no sense of eternal an eternal perspective on life. It's all temporal. This is all I got. I'm going to do what I can to get all I can out of it, but this is all there is. So he may vary. It could be in a sense that he's pointing out to the unbelievers that you're off and it's going to be very significant. You're off. And then is there a challenge to face? I think I would go back to what Kimberly was saying is that spiritual complacency. He's just wanting to make sure, folks, let's not fall into that. Let's remain faithful and let's continue to walk in this awareness that Jesus is coming and we don't know when he's coming back, but he's coming back and we need to be ready. In fact, Jesus he's also stated that. Just be ready. Be walking faithfully and so yeah. So that's all I have for you today. Let me pray for us. And again, in 2 weeks, make sure you bring your Bible in 2 weeks because there's so much that we'll be looking at. But like I said, and if you get a chance, read over the Gospel of Mark. You got 2 weeks if you can. Read over the Gospel of Mark, kind of be familiar with it. And we'll look at a number of passages in particularly and work through that as we wrap up our time and how to study the Bible. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you again. Lord, again, for the authority of your word. And Lord God, for the trustworthiness of your word. But ultimately, Lord God, that you are trustworthy. Throughout scripture, we read of your trustworthiness. And the greatest example of that is in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for each and every one of us to save us, to rescue us from sin and to provide for us new life. But Lord, also, I thank you too that, Lord Jesus, you sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and that we've not been left alone. And I trust, Holy Spirit, that you will continue to guide us, that we would continue to day by day to put ourselves under the authority of God's word. And Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our minds with understanding and insight and also application to our lives. Lord God, not only application in our own personal lives, but Lord God, application within our homes, within this body of believers. And Lord God, how we can bring your word to bear on this community and beyond. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would just open up our minds to just the power of your word. And, Lord, that we would know that power in our own lives. But, Lord God, that we'd see it working amongst our school classmates, our peers, our coworkers, our community for your glory. So we just give you thanks. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.